guess we're all specialed out on Thursday, so no specials this morning. Okay, Brother Bill, we're ready for your testimony. As far as in the Bible goes, you have Paul giving his testimony a couple occasions in the book of Acts. And so it's always good to hear your own personal testimony. You ought to be able to give your own personal testimony if somebody asks you how you got saved. And shows the great grace of God, that's for certain. And so, Brother Bill, we're ready for you.
Okay, thank you. Well, praise the Lord. This is my second time doing this today, so I'm getting good at it, amen? You know what it says in the book of Revelations? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And I find that, you know, we do a lot of occasions where we pray for people to be set free from spiritual oppression. And the first thing we have them do is give us their testimony, because we know it infuriates the devil, number one, and number two, because that way we know for sure where the person's standing. Because in our experience, it's always kind of dangerous to try and, you know, throw the devil out of someone that's already got an unclean spirit because they aren't born again, because he owns the real estate. If you're not born again, then you belong to the devil. And basically, you're looking at someone who really seriously belonged to the devil for like 34 years of my life. And just to kind of, by way of a scriptural introduction, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Hosea chapter 4. And this is probably a familiar verse to most of you, but I want to just highlight a couple things in terms of my personal spiritual pilgrimage, as you might say. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. We read there, this is the prophet speaking, of course, for God. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." Now notice that thing in there. It talks about, we all know the first part of that verse, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that was my problem. I didn't know anything. I knew very little about the Bible for reasons that will soon become obvious. But notice the rest of it too. It says that if we forget the law of our God, then he will forget our children. And I think personally that's why we're having so much problem in this country with our young people, is because the parents of this nation, for the most part, I mean, hopefully present company accepted, they have forgotten the law. They have forgotten the word of God, the testimony. And because of that, you know, their children are in a lot of spiritual challenges. Well, in my case, I didn't know a lot about the Bible because I was raised Catholic. And I was born in 1949, so that was way back before they had the changes that came to pass after Vatican II. And so I was considered kind of strange because I actually wanted to read the Bible when I was a kid, believe it or not. I was so on fire, I wanted to be a priest because I thought that was the way you serve God, you know, if you were a Catholic young person. In fact, oddly enough, at first, when I was 5 years old, I felt the call, and I decided I wanted to be a nun because I didn't know nuns were women. You know, you couldn't tell. I mean, they had the black outfit on and, you know, every inch of their body was covered except for their face. So I didn't know any different. Then my mother explained, well, no, they're nuns. You can't be a nun. Nuns are girls. You know, I was heartbroken because I thought their outfits looked better than what the priests had. But that was real spiritual, amen. So anyway, I was so into this that I actually cut up my mother's bed sheets and then colored them to make mass vestments, you know, so I could pretend to say mass. And I used, you know, my folks were great poker players, so I used to use poker chips for the hosts, you know, and I always hoped nobody would choke on one because they'd pretend to, you know, how little kids that like little girls, you play tea party with them, you know. Well, my folks would have to play mass with me, and I'd pretend to give them communion and everything. I think back then they should have figured out I was a little weird. But anyhow, you know, when I got to college, oh, I forgot to tell you, I bugged my father for a Bible, my father and mother. And so they finally went out and they bought me a Monsignor Knox Confraternity of Christian Doctrine Bible. It was a Catholic Bible, of course, but it was, you know, better than nothing. Because I got all fired up. See, I watched the movie The Ten Commandments. you know, and I got all zealous after seeing Charlton Heston as Moses, you know, and so I thought, okay, you know, I'm going to get a Bible. And I actually sat there in the morning while my dad made breakfast, because he had to get up real early in the morning to go to work, so he offered to make breakfast for me. And I'd sit there, and I started reading in Genesis, and it was tough going, because I was only about 7 or 8 years old, and I had nobody to explain it. And then, of course, like a lot of people that start at the beginning, most do you think you start at the beginning of the book, right? You know, we get then got bogged down like in Leviticus, you know, because you get into all this stuff about sacrifices and everything. It's like, oh, what's this mean, you know? But it was a good, noble effort. And then, of course, in school, you never learn the Bible in Catholic grade school, because I went through the whole thing, Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, Catholic college, you know, and I even went and I got a master's degree in Catholic theology. Because I was ordained as an old Roman priest, but you know, I never learned the Bible, never learned it, and so I had nothing to compare when people started throwing false ideas at me. I went to college at Loras College in Dubuque, which is a what they call a minor seminary. It's supposed to be a preparatory thing to going into a major seminary, which is where you study all the heavy stuff for the priesthood. And anyway, while I was there, I had a theology professor that told me something that just totally changed my life. Because I was already being told all of this stuff, you know, like they teach in liberal colleges and whatever. And, oh, well, Adam and Eve never existed. Abraham never existed. You know, Moses never really parted the Dead Sea. You know, Jesus never really did all those miracles. Jesus may never even really existed. You know, it's all like myths and fables. And so my head was already spinning, you know. And then this professor comes up to me in class one day and he says, well, you know, oh, I got to explain this one thing. In Catholic theology, there's this doctrine. It says, sacerdotus est alter Christus, which in Latin means the priest is another Christ. And you know, always sounds better in Latin, right? You know, anyway, the idea is that when the priest is up there on the altar celebrating the Eucharist, that when he stands there with the host and he says, this is my body, he is literally speaking as Christ. For those few minutes, he is Jesus Christ. That's Catholic doctrine. And so this professor says to me, he says, well, you know, if you want to be like Christ, which you're studying for the priesthood to do, then you need to do what Christ did. And I said, well, that makes sense, you know. And he says, well, what you need to do is you need to go, because Jesus went and he studied the occult. He went to India and sat at the feet of gurus, and he went to Tibet and, you know, at the Dalai Lama or something, and then he went into Egypt and studied with the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt. And, of course, this is all hooey, but I didn't know that. I mean, this guy was a PhD, you know. He had the collar on his neck and the whole bit. And and here I was only 18 years old. What did I know? You know, I was just a kid. So I thought, okay, you know, and as you hear my story, you'll find out that whatever I do to the uttermost, you know, unfortunately, in some cases. And so I went out and I read every occult book I could find. I finally got a book on witchcraft. And I discovered that, lo and behold, here was a religion where people were actually practicing magic as part of their religion. And I thought, wow, this is really good. So I wrote the King of the Witches, who was in London at that time. And he directed me to a coven in Rockford, Illinois, a coven of witches. It was, believe it or not, at that time the nearest coven. And that's where I was first made a witch in 1968. I was still in college. I was still studying for the priesthood. I thought I was doing the right stuff. And then, what's even more bizarre is I was with the Dominican order for a while. That's like a religious order in the Catholic Church. Oddly enough, you've all probably heard of the Inquisition. Well, they're the ones that run the Inquisition back in the Middle Ages. So they're experts in demonology and evil. And the leading expert in the world on demons was at this seminary I was at. His name is Father Richard Wood. And he actually taught us how to conjure up Dracula as part of our curriculum. We actually cast a magic circle and called upon the spirit of Dracula. And you know what happened? Blood started coming up out of the floor. Human blood. And we freaked. I mean, even he freaked out. We ran screaming from the room. And I want to tell you something that will really bless you about that little account. That was at St. Rose Priory in Dubuque, Iowa. After I got saved and I come back to Dubuque, you know what I found? That St. Rose Priory is no longer owned by the Catholic Church. It's now Emmaus Bible College. And it's owned by the Plymouth Brethren. So, you know, talk about a vast improvement in spirituality. Amen. So anyway, because I found that out because I went there. They had me come there and teach a course in Mormonism for their missionaries. So anyway, here I am, you know, learning about the occult, learning how to be a priest. But by the time I graduated from college, I'd pretty much decided that the celibacy thing wasn't cutting it. You know, because part of what I learned in witchcraft is, see, you can't practice witchcraft if you're a guy unless you have a female partner. It's very hard to do because witchcraft is a matriarchal religion. It's a, like, you know, the women run things. And that's why it's so popular with feminists today. So anyway, I figured I had to go out and find me a spiritual partner. And I didn't put an ad in the paper or anything, but I did kind of hear from a friend to a friend, and I met the lady who eventually became my wife, and we just celebrated our 31st anniversary, praise the Lord. She stuck with me through all of this weird stuff that you're about to hear. She loved me enough that even though I was kind of a wacko, she stayed with me. But anyhow, we met, and we got together, and she became my high priestess, and we went all the way out to Boston. And that's where we were made high priest and high priestess of witchcraft, was in a coven in Boston. And then we started out, we were invited to go to Milwaukee, which was, of course, a much bigger city, because there were over 80 people there who wanted to learn how to be witches. This is back in 1974. And so we moved there. First, though, we went down to Arkansas to study under the Grand Druid of North America. Now, I don't know if you know what Druids are, but Druids are the ancient religion of Britain. You know, before Christianity came to Britain. And the word Druid means tree man. So these guys were like the original tree huggers, amen? And anyway, so I learned there all about the occult power of music, because that's Druidic. See, there's three ranks of Druids. There's bards, ovates, and Druids. And the bards know how to be witch people with music. And in fact, they're still doing it today, except it's called rock and roll. And anyhow, what's interesting is that Julius Caesar, when he tried to invade Britain, these bardic druids were so powerful, they could stand up on the top of a hill, and you know the Roman soldiers were tough guys. I mean, they were like kind of like the Green Berets or the special forces of their day. You didn't mess with them. But these druids, these bardic druids, would sit up on top of a mountain overlooking the battlefield, and they'd play their harps, and they'd use certain modalities of music, and they could actually raise blisters on the skin of the Roman troops across the valley. And they fled in terror, because it was like they were being hit with some kind of a plague. And it was all done with music. So don't let anybody tell you that music doesn't have any power. It has great power for good, but it also has great power for evil. So anyhow, we became druids. And at that time, this guy who was this very high-ranking druid, he told me two things. One is he said it would probably be a wise thing for me to get into the Freemasons because I could learn about the energies of Lucifer if I was a Freemason. And then the other thing I was told is that he said if you ever get in deep spiritual trouble, you should join the Mormon Church because the Mormon Church was started by witches and for witches. And believe it or not, I later on learned years later after I was a believer that yes, in fact, that's true. The guy that started the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, was a full-blown sorcerer. I mean, he did just about every witchcraft thing in the world you could do right up into including necromancy. So, in fact, a lot of people don't know this. But when he, you know, he tells the story, and if you ever talk to Mormon missionaries, they say, oh, Joseph Smith had this angel Moroni appear to him, and he gave him the golden plates, and that's how they translated the Book of Mormon, was from those golden plates. Well, what they don't tell you is that that was an occult ritual that Joseph Smith did every year on the autumn equinox, March 21st. And the last year, in order to please the angel, he had to dig up his dead brother Alvin and cut off his finger and then take it to the angel. Now, does that sound like any angel that came from God? No, it does not. So that's what you call necromancy. So anyhow, we were given this advice that we should, join the Mormon Church. Well, anyhow, we moved to Milwaukee, and you know everything was going reasonably well, except people threw firebombs in our window and blew us out of the house. But you know, little details like that. Otherwise, you know, right then and there, I mean, I should have, you know, right after I was made a witch, I got typhoid, salmonella typhoid. Then we moved to Milwaukee, and we got blown out of our house with a firebomb. You know, I mean, you know, it's like, you know, someone's trying to tell us something. Hello, you know, but we didn't get it yet. So anyway, we were running all these covens, and more people were coming. I personally initiated 175 women into witchcraft. Because, see, the way it works is the high priest initiates the women, and the high priestess initiates the men. And along the way, we had lots and lots of people. And along the way, the guy who owned the big occult bookstore in Milwaukee, he was the one who brought us into town, so to speak. And he was, I thought at the time, my friend, although later on he kind of betrayed us. But he said to me, he says, you know, if you really want to learn some really serious occult stuff, you need to read the Satanic Bible. And he gave me a copy. Now, of course, I was a white witch, and white witches don't read the Satanic Bible. You know, that's what they tell you anyway. Well, I thought, okay, this is kind of intriguing. But you see, you got to understand how this works. Nobody gets up in the morning one day and says, I'm going to be a devil worshiper. You know, it isn't that quick like that. You know, it's a gradual deception. And again, I didn't have knowledge. I was destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I started out with the most innocent stuff. I was studying like parapsychology and stuff like that. And then I got into white witchcraft, and then I became a spiritualist medium. And then I finally started, you know, so it was this gradual seduction process. Like the old story you've probably heard about how you put a frog in a pan of lukewarm water and you gradually turn up the heat. The frog doesn't even know he's being boiled. Whereas if you throw that same frog in a pan of boiling water, boing, he jumps right out. He ain't dumb. But you see, they were gradually turning up the heat, the devil and his demons on me. So I read the Satanic Bible, and you know, I saw, hey, there's some good stuff in here. There's some, you know, of course, there's also a lot of hateful stuff. It's a vile book. I don't even recommend you go near it. But anyway, so I eventually thought this was so good, I joined the Church of Satan. I sent in got my little red card and everything, and I was now a citizen of the Infernal Kingdom. And at the same time, I also had a friend in the coven whose father was a Mason. And I don't know if you've ever seen those bumper stickers where it says, you know, to be one, ask one. You have to ask to join the Masons. And so I asked this guy, and of course they were delighted to, you know, have me join up. So I became a Master Mason. At the same time, I was a Satanist and a witch. And they don't care, because all they care is that you believe in some sort of God. That's all the Masons will ask you. Do you believe in a supreme being? And I didn't tell them, of course, that the supreme being I believed in was the devil. But that doesn't matter. Because later on I found there were many Satanists who were Freemasons. So anyhow, believe me, I'm not saying all, please understand, I'm not saying all Masons are Satanists. I'm just saying that there are some that are. So anyway, I became a Mason, and I became a Satanist, and then you gradually discover that if you get into this stuff, that the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey's organization, is kind of like light stuff. It's lightweight. Now, that might sound astonishing to you because you're all decent people and everything, but if you want to get into the really evil stuff, you have to go beyond the Church of Satan, and I did. And I actually got to a point where I went down and sold my soul to the devil. I drove down to Glen Ellyn, Illinois. And at that time, the town was so overrun with Satanists that they had a park in the middle of town, public park, that was, you know, out there in front of God and everybody. And it had all this evil-looking Egyptian statuary and altars all through it. And right there in broad daylight at, like, noon, I sold my soul to the devil in that park. And there were police cars circling the park, making sure nobody disturbed our sacred rituals. So that was, of course, you know, 30 years ago. I don't know if that's still the case today. I certainly pray that it isn't. But, you know, you'd be amazed how much of this is around. I mean, you know, you think of Midwestern small-town America. I'll tell you, there's a pastor, oh, probably 200 miles from here. I forget the name of the town, but I went and preached in his church. He's got a church of 52 people in a town of like 600, and 40 of them are former Satanists that he led to the Lord. He says the town is crawling with Satanists. And he's really, you know, he's hanging in there. His name's Tom Knotts. You might want to pray for him. Because, man, oh, man. I mean, he's got, they actually killed his son. He had a teenage son, and they took his son's life because the Satanists were so furious with him that he's, you know, digging such holes into their kingdom. But he's getting people saved right and left. But he said, you would be amazed. It's this little farm town. You wouldn't even think twice driving through it, and it's crawling with these people. So, you know, no matter where you are, people say, oh, well, those are only in the big cities. Well, no, not necessarily. Sometimes they're in small communities. So anyway, I got into that, and I was getting into some pretty dark stuff at this point. I won't tell you all the gory details because it's not really very edifying to talk about on a Sunday morning, so we won't. But suffice it to say this, I was in pretty deep spiritual trouble. And what happened at one point is I had sent a check off to the Church of Satan. And when I got it back from those, you know, like a tithe to the to hell, so to speak, and when I came back from the bank, some lady had written on the check, "I'll be praying for you in the name of Jesus." And I just laughed, because at that point I was so deceived, I thought Jesus was a witch. I thought he and his 12 apostles were, you know, a coven, and that Mary Magdalene was his high priestess. So, you know, what did I know? And I just laughed at it and forgot about it. You know something? Within 2 days of me getting that check, my whole life fell apart. I lost all my magical power. I lost my job. I got sick. My wife got sick. I mean, you know, it was just like wham, you know, God rolled over me with a steamroller. And now think of this. I was the most powerful warlock in Milwaukee at this time. And one Christian lady praying for me just, you know, forget it. So I want you to hear that, because I know a lot of you are praying for people. And you think, are these prayers doing any good? And you think, well, and this is the funny thing, because people will always say, well, at least I can pray. No, that's wrong. At most you can pray. Because prayer is where the real power is. I mean, you can do physical, plain things. You know, yeah, you can go and witness to people. You can go and street preach. You can, you know, help out poor people or have a soup kitchen or whatever. All that stuff is very good. But what makes all of that work and what gives power to all of that work is spending time on your knees before the Lord in prayer. So that's very important. And again, this illustrates a lot of people are afraid. They're afraid of witchcraft. They're afraid to witness to witches. Don't be. They're just people. They're messed up people. They're lost people. But hey, everybody you witness to is lost, right? I mean, that's the point. You want to get them saved. Amen. So don't be afraid of them. I mean, you know, it's not like they're going to turn you into a frog or something. I mean, because believe me, we've been cursed by experts. We've got everybody mad at us. We've got Mormons cursing at us from their temples. We've got witches cursing at us from their temples. We got, you know, who knows who else. And, oh, the Freemasons, of course. And we're still here. You know, praise the Lord. I tell people, my dad can beat up their dad. Amen? You know, so don't have that fear. So anyhow, this lady prayed for me, and we were just desperate. And the funny thing is, I cried out for a sign, because you see, when you sell your soul to the devil, you're supposed to get all this great stuff. You're supposed to get wine and women and song and drugs and power and money for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, then the devil gets to kill you and take you to hell. Isn't that a great deal? The trouble is, you see, is that the Satanists are deceived. They're told that hell is like this party where all you get to do is, you know, all eternity is sit around and smoke dope and, you know, listen to rock music. That's what we're told. Well, of course, that's a total lie. But that's what I believed. So here I was supposed to have all this great stuff, and instead my life was basically in the gutter. And I cried out to Lucifer for a sign. You know what's neat about our God is that sometimes, even when you pray to the wrong God, he'll answer the prayer. So here I was crying out to Lucifer, and he comes up and he goes, "Excuse me, I'll answer this call." And that's just what he did. Because the funny thing is, all of these years, at that time, let's see, I would have been a witch for 10 years, 11 years, and no Christian ever witnessed to me. Not once. Of course, people were so scared of our house. We had this house on Michigan Avenue. I got to tell you this. This is such a blessing. Yesterday or the other day, I was in Milwaukee preaching, and a guy came to see me preach who I'd led to the Lord. He was one of my Satanist pupils way back in 1985. And he was still serving the Lord. He came to see me preach just to say hi. I hadn't seen him in like nearly 20 years. But anyhow, that was kind of neat. But and he told me this house finally burned down that we lived in. It was an old house, old barn of a house. The landlord had painted it blue. And people would walk on the other side of the street to stay away from this house. Because we were walking around out in the backyard in black robes, you know, this kind of stuff, and, you know, knives and swords and daggers, and, you know, this is like the Addams Family house or something. I mean, we didn't even get Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our door. You know, it was that bad. And I think it might have been the color of the house, because the house was this awful blue color. It looked like the bottom of a swimming pool. But anyway, people were so afraid of us. And the funny thing is that this enormous Methodist church was built right behind us. I mean, we were facing Michigan Avenue, and right literally the lot behind us facing Wisconsin Avenue was this huge Methodist church. They never once came to our door. It was a giant church. It was twice the size of this one. Never once came to our door. One time the pastor walked over, and we were out in the backyard. We had some kind of little altar set up, and we were, you know, waving daggers around. And he just sort of looked and said, okay. And I ain't going there. You know, and you see, that's, you know, like, buck, 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 you know, kind of Christian chickens. Anyhow, so here we were, and I cried out to a sign, and no one ever came to witness to us. So you know what God did? This is the kind of God we serve. He got two Satanist girls to bring the gospel to us. And you say, huh? How's that? Well, here's what happened. These two, you know, they were like teenage Satanist groupies. They wanted to come up and meet the great satanic whatever, you know, that I was supposed to be in Milwaukee. And so they drove up, and you know what they brought with them? They brought two chick comic books with them, Spellbound and Angel of Light, I think they were. And they'd done all this weird stuff to them, like they'd painted out teeth in the people's mouths and made their eyes look crossed and written nasty things in the margins. And they said, you got to read these comics. They're about the occult, and they're so funny. They're just hilarious, you know. And I just glanced at them, you know, and I saw, well, in the back, it's, you know, like how to get saved, how to become Christian, blah, blah, blah. And I didn't have time for it. So I, you know, God sent those to me, and I rejected them. So you know what happened? Mormon missionaries knocked on our door. And that's how we became Mormons. Because, see, remember that Druid guy years earlier, like 6 years before? He had told us if we were ever in deep spiritual trouble, join the Mormon church. And so these guys came to our door. I still remember their names, Elder Westhover and Elder Stover. You know, nice, clean-cut, all-American, you know, whatever, just, you know, butter would melt in their mouths. And they were nice kids. And so we asked if they could come back the next day because we were going out shopping. And then the next day they came in, and we just, you know, it was like they thought we were like, you know, they call them a golden moment because, you know, we were just probably jumping in the boat to become Mormons. And so a few weeks later in August of 1980, we were baptized as Mormons. And as I said in the earlier church service, right now you're probably looking at the most baptized guy you're ever going to see. Because, of course, I was baptized as a baby when I was a Catholic. Then I got baptized as a Mormon. And then, you see, Mormons go and they do work for the dead. They go into these temples, these huge temples. I think probably the closest one to you is probably in, oddly enough, Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Isn't that amazing? And then they go and they do work for the dead. And every day except Sunday, those temples are running like from 5 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night, and people are in there doing, they're baptizing dead people. Not literally. I mean, they're like, I would go in and for my grandfather who is dead, and they would take me into the font, and beautiful, you should see these baptismal fonts. I don't know if any of you have ever seen pictures of them, but like they have these huge like marble fonts in the basement of these temples, and they're standing on 12 oxen. You know, just like the molten sea that you read about in the Old Testament with Solomon's temple. And so you stand in there, and they actually have a computer monitor sitting there built right into the baptismal font. And it brings up the name of my grandfather. And he's dead, of course. And so they say, William Sneblin, by the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, I baptize you for and on behalf of William Merton Jane, who is my grandfather, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Blurk, and then you go under. And then the computer brings up the next screen. Blurk. One day I was baptized for 42 different people. You know, blurk, blurk. You know, I came out pruny. And they're doing this 24 hours a day. That they believe the three tasks, if you're a Mormon, the mission of the Mormon saints is to preach the gospel, perfect the saints, and redeem the dead. So they believe they've got to basically witness to every dead person who ever lived. And in fact, did you know Martin Luther's a Mormon now? They took all the great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, you know, all of those guys, and baptized them, you know, for the dead. And they started, oh boy, did they ever cause a stink. about 5 years ago, they started digging into Holocaust records. And they started baptizing, you know, the names of Holocaust victims. And when that Elie Wiesel, you know, and some of those people that are into anti-Semitism and stuff, they just said, no. They raised a big, you know, and then the Mormons stopped doing it. So, you know, anyway, I'm getting off the point. The point is we became Mormons. And like I said, whatever I do to the uttermost. And so we decided we're going to be really good Mormons. You know, we're going to not, you know, they have this rule you can't even drink coffee if you're a Mormon. You know, you can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't go with girls that do, you can't drink coffee, you can't drink tea. That's basically what's called a word of wisdom. So, you know, I tell people the only controlled substance you're allowed to have if you're a Mormon is chocolate. And so all of these Mormons are just addicted to chocolate. I mean, you know, and you see a lot. I mean, we had this guy, I can't think of his name anymore, but he was one of the Council of 70 in our church. And he was in charge of, you know, the Mormons, they do a lot of good stuff. I mean, they have this idea you should have 2 years worth of food in your basement, you know, like in case there's a disaster, and 2 years of water and other necessities, you know, toilet paper, stuff like that. Well, anyway, this guy was in charge of teaching us how to do that. And this guy was so big, he couldn't even fit into a chair. And, you know, and he would eat chocolate like it was just coming out of his ears, just rah, 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 you know. And we used to kid him, I bet you got down in your basement, you probably got 500 pounds of chocolate, you know, along with his wheat and his non-fat dry milk or whatever, you know. Because you see a lot of that in Mormonism. It's such a problem. They even joke about it that in Mormonism they teach there's three kingdoms, the celestial kingdom, and that's where really kind of sloppy people of whatever faith go. Then there's a terrestrial kingdom, and that's where you go if you're a really faithful person of whatever faith, you know, even Baptists get to go there, okay? And then if you're really, really a super Mormon and you never break any of the commandments and you're true to all of your oaths and covenants that you made in the temple, you get to go to the celestial kingdom. But if you're one of these little, let's just say you have a little too much avoirdupois, a little too much weight, then you get to go to the cholesterol kingdom. So that's one thing I like about Mormons. At least they can laugh about themselves, which many religions can't do that. So anyway, the bottom line is we were really good Mormons. And we went to the temple in Salt Lake because that's like the Cadillac of Mormon temples. And that's where we are married and sealed for time and all eternity, which is what they believe. They believe they have the authority to keep people together in marriage even beyond the grave. And then we get to, when you see, and this is the deal, this is what Mormons teach, that when you die, if you're a good, faithful Mormon, you become a god. And your wife becomes a goddess. And you get to go off and have your planet. All by your, just like, you know, like the god of this planet has Earth, well, there's another planet somewhere, and you'll get that planet. And then if you're the goddess wife, guess what? You get to be eternally pregnant. Doesn't that sound just great? You know, how many of you want to sign up, amen? And so you get thousands and thousands and thousands of spirit babies. And this is Mormon theology. And then guess what? If you're really blessed, your firstborn son will go down and become Jesus. And he'll die on the cross for your sins, for the sins of all these little spirit babies down on this planet. And then the whole thing starts over again. And that's what they call the law of eternal increase. That you will just have babies down, and that's what they mean when they say, if you ever see a bumper sticker that says, families are forever, that's a Mormon. That's a Mormon slogan. So anyway, we went out to the temple, and oddly enough, we even got, because of the fact that we knew certain things and were able to tell certain things to certain people, we got an audience. We were taken in under the secret tunnels underneath the temple across the street, and we were taken in to have an audience with one of the 12 apostles. Now, these are like right up there. I mean, they're like one step below being the prophet of the Mormon church. And we met with this guy because this Druid fellow years ago had told us to do this and had given certain kind of like passwords to say or whatever. And so my wife and I went in, and my wife told this apostle of the Mormon church, she said, I want to tell you, his name was Elder Faust, oddly enough. Elder Faust. Now he's like the second or third in command of the whole church. And she told him, well, I have had dreams and visions where I have seen what goes on in the temple and that you're crying out and worshiping Lucifer in the temple. And we thought, oh my gosh, he's going to, you know, like, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? But he looked at us very seriously and he says, well, I want to bear you my solemn testimony that what you have just said is true. And this guy's one of the top 12 guys in the whole church. And he said, this is not something that we discuss with most people. But, you know, he's talking to my wife and he says, but I can tell you're a real elect lady. And that if you come out here and move to Utah, move to Salt Lake, I'm sure we can find a place for you in temple service. And so that kind of confirmed what we'd always been told, that the Mormon Church was secretly like a Luciferian organization. And again, please understand this. 999 out of 1,000 Mormons don't know anything about this. So don't go up to a Mormon and say, oh yeah, you worship Lucifer in your temple. You know, they're just going to think you're a nutball. You know, so most Mormons, just like, that's a trouble. All of these different groups, the Masons, the Mormons, the Catholics, you know, whatever, you know, the vast majority of them are good people. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what's happening at the higher echelons. Just like in the Catholic Church, nobody knew, well, hardly anybody knew that all these priests were out there, you know, doing all this stuff and being, you know, perverts and things. And nobody knows that the Mormon Church is secretly worshiping the devil. Nobody knows that the Masons are secretly at the highest level worshiping the devil. That's the trouble. You climb all of these different occult mountains, and they all end up at the same source. And if you want to know what the source is, take out your wallet, look at the back of the dollar bill, and you'll see what the source is. That pyramid with the eye on top, that's a symbol of Lucifer. That's the all-seeing eye of Lucifer. So anyway, so we're in the Mormon church, and I rose through the ranks after we went to the temple, and I was made an elder's quorum president, which is sort of like the, how shall I say it? It's like an assistant to the pastor. And another thing that Mormons do that's very good is they have a program. It's called home teaching. And what that is in theory, now you know how it is in theory, one thing, in practice it might be not working, but in theory, every family in a ward, which is what they call a local congregation, every family in the ward is supposed to be visited once a month by a member of the priesthood. Now, you've got to realize that in Mormonism, almost every adult male is an elder. In fact, those missionaries you see out pedaling around on bicycles or whatever, they're all elders. Some of them can't even shave yet, but they're elders. And so, you know, here we are, and we're going door to door, and not door to door everywhere, but just these various people in the church, and visiting with them, seeing how they're doing. Do they need their sidewalks shoveled? Do they need their roof fixed? You know, do they need their lawns mowed? Whatever. And that's not a bad thing. But what I discovered in doing this is that many of the people in the church were failing. They weren't able to keep the 4,000 commandments of Mormonism, because believe it or not, they have 4,000 roughly commandments. Think of that. You know, a lot of people just have trouble with 10, amen? They have 4,000. And I had this one fellow, and he was so devout. He loved the church with all of his heart. He was there every time the door was open, but he was only a deacon. Now, you got to understand, in the Mormon church, when you get to be 12 years old, you become a deacon. So here he was like 45 years old, and he was sitting in his chair with these 12-year-old boys in the deacon class. You know why? He smoked. And that's like, ugh. You can never go to the temple if you smoke. You can never become a god if you smoke. You're damned if you can't keep all those commandments. That's what Mormonism teaches. And so even though this guy tried his hardest, and you could just see it in his eyes, his tears were coming down his face. He was trying so hard, and he'd get up. See, they have this thing once a month, where they every Mormon is supposed to fast, and they take the money from that fast that they would have spent on food, and they put it in their welfare fund. Because how many of you know the Mormons have their own welfare system? Yeah, they do. They have the bishop's storehouse, and if you're out of work or something, you can go there and get free food. And they have their own farms, they have their own woolen mills, they have their own canneries. Like, we used to go to the cannery in Naperville, Illinois, and do work there. And they do take care of their own, as the saying goes. But anyhow, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, this fellow, he would get up on, and Fast and Testimony Sunday was his day when people would fast. And he would get, and anybody on this Sunday could get up and testify. They could bear their testimony. Now, that isn't what you guys do when you, like, the pastor was saying how we should give our testimony. But that isn't what Mormons mean by that term. Their testimony is they get up and they say, I want to bury you my testimony that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that Gordon B. Hinckley is a true prophet of God, and I love my family, and I love my kids, and I love this church, and they start crying. And you see these grown men, 50-year-old men, crying about how much they love their wives. And it really gets to you. It really touches you. You think these must be wonderful people. And they are, for the most part, wonderful people. But this is a kind of mind control. Because they'll take a little kid that's like this tall, and they'll have them get up in front of the whole church on Fast and Testimony Sunday, and they'll stand there and go, I want to bury my testimony, Joseph Smith's a prophet, in Jesus' name, amen. You know? And it's so cute, it just breaks your heart. But anyhow, this guy would get up and he would testify about how much he loved the church with tears running down his face, and then go out and have a cigarette. And people treated him like he was a leper because he smoked. And the bishop once told me, he said, you know, it would have been better if that guy would have never joined the church. And I thought, what a thing to say. That kind of freaked me out, because from that conversation I had with the bishop, because I was having my PPI, see, my personal priesthood interview, because I'd report to, that's what they call it, PPI. And I would report to the bishop, and he would report to the stake president, and so on and so on. And I just realized that 90% of the Mormon church was failing. Would you want to join a church where 90% of the people were guaranteed they'd go to hell? I mean, now, Mormons don't believe in hell. They believe in the outer darkness. That's where people like me go. See, because I had all the light of Mormonism, and then I turned my back on it. When I die, I go into the outer darkness. But anyhow, I'll be there with Jesus, amen? And he'll light it up really good. Anyhow, so, you know, I felt this is not right. You know, there's something wrong here. And so that kind of bothered me. And then they made a big mistake. They called me to teach the New Testament. And so for the first time in my life, I actually, you know, like I said, I had a master's degree from a Catholic seminary. I never read the New Testament. Never read the Old Testament either. I knew some Bible stories. You know, oh, Jesus fed the 5,000, you know, whatever. But I never read Paul. And all my, I took a course in Pauline theology from a Catholic seminary, but I never read Paul. And I read Romans. And I saw from the book of Romans that I was a sinner and I needed salvation. Because that's one good thing the Mormons did for me. For the first time in my life, I found out that I was a sinner. Because they set the bar pretty high. And unfortunately, most of them can't make it. That's why, you know, there's such a problem with drug abuse in Utah. Prescription drug abuse. Number one state in the union for abusing Valium and similar drugs. So anyway, I read Galatians. And in Galatians 1, it says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel of the one that I have preached, Paul speaking, let him be accursed. And I realized by now, because I had read through Romans, I'd realized the gospel that Paul preached was not the gospel of Mormonism. Because if you want to know the gospel Paul preaches, he defines it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and he was seen of many, and last of all, he was seen of me. Now, there's nothing in there about wearing magic underwear, or going to temples, or having priesthoods, or doing your genealogy, or you know, baptizing dead people, or anything like that, is there? It's just very simple. Jesus died for your sins, he rose from the dead to give you eternal life, and he was seen of many. That's the gospel, amen? So I realized there was something seriously wrong here. But I was still kind of struggling, because, you see, what they do is, what any cult does is, they socialize you into it. They love you into it. You say, oh, these are so nice people. They couldn't possibly all be wrong. You know, they're really, and I hate to say this, folks, but Mormons often out-Christian Christians. I mean, they often will do things that, like, for example, do you know any Christian churches that if you're out of work, they'll feed you for a year? They'll pay your rent for a year? Because they will. They'll do that. They won't do it if you're not a Mormon. But if you're a faithful Mormon and you're paying your tithe, they'll take care of you. They actually look down on people who go on, they call it the government dole, you know, if you go and get like unemployment or welfare or whatever. So, you know, and I'm not saying that to embarrass anybody or shame you. I'm just saying that It's like Dr. Walter Martin once made the observation. He says, number one, he said, the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. Because every cult leader was at one time a Christian. And somebody dropped the ball with them. Even Joseph Smith was at one time a Methodist. In fact, I got to tell you this story. I'm closing, believe me, but I got to tell you this. I was in this Methodist church talking about Mormonism, and I said that, and it happened to be a free Methodist church, and somebody said, "I bet he was a United Methodist." You know. Like most people don't know Reverend Moon, you know, the founder of the Moonies. He was a Presbyterian minister. And, you know, the list goes on. The other thing that Walter Martin said was this. He says, are you willing to do for the truth what cults are willing to do for a lie? Think about that. Because these Mormon missionaries, I mean, I make fun of them, but they're out there. They give 2 years of their lives out of their own pocket, or more often their parents' pockets, and just dedicate 2 years of their lives to full-time missionary work. Think of that. You know, I was telling your pastor earlier, I said, you know, we used to go door-to-door street witnessing, and, you know, I'd go door-to-door and doing personal work, and I know you guys do that too. And we'd go to door-to-door in the town. We were out in Seattle area, and they'd say, oh, thank God you're not Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, because the Jehovah's Witnesses are out there going door-to-door. And how I've never had but once have I had a Christian come to our door and try to share Jesus with us where we live. Of course, we live in a town that's 95% Catholic, so you can count the Christian churches of whatever sort on one hand. But anyway, the point is that these are really zealous people, but they're lost. And I went, my wife had gotten back right with the Lord, and I didn't even know it at the time because she was afraid to tell me. She thought I'd divorce her. And so she got me to move back to Dubuque from Milwaukee, which is where I was enjoying my Mormon experience. And there, I was looking for jobs, and I found a little thing in the Penny Advertiser. There was a prophecy seminar. And I thought, well, I just taught a course in the New Testament, the Book of Revelations, so I know everything there is to know about prophecy, right? So I'm going to go and dazzle these people and steal some sheep and make them Mormons, you know? So I went to this seminar, and it was the first time in my life I ever actually crossed swords with a Christian and knew the Bible. Because this evangelist was up there, and he was doing a thing on, and oddly enough, he was talking about all that stuff of how the Church of Rome is the Whore of Babylon and all of that stuff. And I was sitting there thinking, yeah, that's right, you know, because that's what Mormons teach too. But then he started talking about how you had to be saved by grace through faith and all of this. And I started challenging him. And every time I had something that I'd bring up, he just cut it to ribbons. He'd had a scriptural answer one right after the other. Bam, bam, bam. And finally, I felt like I was being flayed alive here. And I was, by the sword of the Spirit. You know, it cuts right through the bones and the marrow and gets to the heart of things. And what happened was, is that, you know, I threw the one thing at him that Mormons always use against born-againers. That's what they call you guys, born-againers. They say, well, where do you get the authority to baptize people so they can be saved? Because, see, you've got to realize Mormons believe and are taught that there's only two possible true churches. Either there's the Catholic Church, which of course claims they have this unbroken line of apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. And on the other hand, there's the Mormon Church, in which angels and God came down in 1830 and restored the pristine truth of the gospel to Joseph Smith in 1830. So they look at a Protestant denomination and they say, well, you guys can't be true because you broke off from Catholicism. Where do you get your authority? And they don't know that we get our authority from this book, amen. This book is our warrant. This book is our authority. This is our constitution and bylaws and everything else we'll ever need. But, you know, this fellow, this preacher that was talking to me, he knew that wasn't my issue. He knew that was a smokescreen. And I know he was led of the Holy Spirit to say this. He says, where do you get the idea you have to be baptized in order to be saved? It says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what's funny is I believe God has a special verse for every lost soul in the world. And that was the one for me. Because I sat there and that verse went right through me like a bullet through a sheet of wet tissue paper. And it even went right through my magic Mormon underwear. How many of you know Mormons wear magic underwear? Did you know that? Yeah. If you're a Temple Mormon, you're required to wear this magic underwear 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, I'm not kidding. And when you take a bath, here's what you got to do. You got to stick 1 foot out of the bathtub and dangle the temple garment, that's what it's called, from your big toe. So you're still in the garment. And then you take your bath and you have a clean temple garment and you step out very carefully out of the bathtub because you might, you know, slip and hit your head and die and not have your temple garment on. And then you put your leg in the other temple, in the new temple garment, and that's how you keep it on. And I can remember my friend Ed Decker saying that he would take a shower standing in his old temple garment. You know, I mean, it'd be there on the floor, you know, around his feet. And then he'd step out and he'd put on the new one. And they believe, see, when you're given that in the temple, you're told that this is the what you are to wear for your protection against the power of the destroyer while you're on your mission here on earth. And there used to be this guy, his name was Paul Dunn, and he was a Mormon leader, a very high-level leader, and he told all these stories about how he was in the war over in the Philippines during World War II and how his temple garment kept protecting him. And at one point he claimed that he was in a foxhole and a tank came along and rolled over him when he was wearing his temple garment, and it crushed the wheels of the tank and the tread fell off. Now, this guy was later found out to be a pathological liar. I'm not kidding. You know, it was really an embarrassment to the church, but he told all of these, they call them faith-promoting stories about how, you know, people would fire at him with bullets and the bullets would just bounce off, you know, and stuff like that because he was wearing his temple garment, you know. And it's the ugliest piece of underwear you ever want to see. I mean, it actually used to be long johns. It used to have to go down to your ankles and then down to your, you know, your wrists. But sometime in the 1940s, the prophet relented, and now it comes to here, and it's a one-piece garment, and then it's like a T-shirt on top. But if you're a lady, you get to have one with like little lacy things on it and everything, so it's really special. And what's interesting about it is that to reflect some of the stuff about Mormonism is it has Masonic symbols on it. It has a Masonic square here, a Masonic compass here, and on the knee and on the navel it has a Masonic gauge on it. So that shows you the roots of Mormonism in Freemasonry. So anyhow, back to this guy. He fired that verse at me, and I didn't, you know, just at that moment fall forward on my face and repent. You know, I went home that night. I can remember driving, and my hands were like clutching the wheel as I was going back to my apartment. I was thinking, could it really be this easy? Could it really be this easy? You know, just believe in Jesus and ask him to save you. Because I had tried everything else, and so I prayed and I fasted. And they have a thing in Mormonism, they teach you, it's kind of like discerning of spirits. They say if you have some important spiritual question, you pray and you fast. And when they say fast, they mean fast. You don't even drink water. And then if it's true, you'll get a burning in your bosom. And if it's not true, the Lord will cause a stupor to come upon your mind so that you'll even forget what you were asking. So in other words, you either get heartburn or you get stupid. And the thing is, you may talk to Mormons and they might say, well, when I read the Book of Mormon, I got a burning in my bosom, and that's how I know it's true. And you know, you got to tell these guys. I mean, well, how do you know that's from God? Because nowhere in the Bible does it say you're supposed to test the truth of Scripture by having a burning bosom. Because feelings can be deceived. What does it say in Jeremiah 17:9? It says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet these guys are trusting that they have this burning in their heart, and that's supposed to tell them the truth. I mean, that's total scriptural nonsense. So anyway, I went home that night. I prayed and I fasted for several days. And finally, I remembered those little comic books. And so I knew they were in a box somewhere in the closet, and I dug them out because I remember in the back of the closet, in the back of the comic, it had a thing about how this is how you become born again. And I thought, well, you know, I've tried everything else practically. I might as well try this. And so I knelt at the foot of the bed, got the comic book out. I took off my Mormon underwear because I didn't want any static on the line when I prayed. And I prayed the prayer that was in the back of that book. And I gave my heart to the Lord, and he saved me from my sins. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So the thing is that at that moment, I was set so free from so many bondages and so much oppression, and I didn't know how empty I was until Jesus filled me. You can't understand it if you're not born again. You cannot understand how, even if you're in some religion like the Mormons, which are, again, very good people and who do a lot of good things, but you're like a rat on a spiritual treadmill. You're trying to serve God in the worst way, and that's what you're doing. You're serving Him in the worst way. Because he says, you know, that it is by grace through faith that you are saved. And I finally understood that. And I stayed in the church for about 9 months trying to witness to other Mormons. And I wasn't able to get any of them out, unfortunately. So finally I just demanded, because I was an elder, I demanded a high council court to excommunicate me. And you might ask, well, why on earth did you do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because if you go to a high council court, you have the floor. And you can talk for as long as you want, and they can't tell you to be quiet. Once you get, they give you the floor. It's kind of like a spiritual filibuster, amen? And so I got up there, and there were these 12 high counselors and the stake president and his secretary writing all this down, you know, because Mormons write everything down. I mean, if someone hiccups in a Mormon church, someone writes it down. They're just incredibly, you know, persnickety about keeping notes and everything. Well, anyway, so I unloaded the dump truck on him for 3 hours. I told him what Jesus had done for my life. I told him why I discovered the Mormon church was a lie, why the Book of Mormon was a joke, and why the temple ceremony was basically a satanic deception, and that the stuff in it was based on satanic rituals, which it is. And I'll never forget that this day, the look on the stake president's face, and I was like, and finally, it's like, you know, his eyes were kind of glazing over and everything. And you know, if you ever get to this point with talking to a Mormon, you'll know you've, like, hit their fail-safe button. Because all of a sudden, it's like you could watch this little tape go on and say, well, that may be, but I bear you my testimony that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that Spencer W. Kimball is a prophet of God and that Jesus is the Christ. It's like this, you know. It's like the robot just hit, you know, tilt. And so at that point, that's when God touched my heart. And when I was actually in this room with this bunch of people and said, this is what I want you to do. I'm calling you into a ministry and to spread, you know, the true gospel, but most especially to reach people that are in these false religious systems. Because let me tell you something. How many of you have tried to witness to like a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or something? They're tough, aren't they? You know, I'll tell you why. They're tough because, and I'm getting into my afternoon sermon here, but they're tough because it's like if you go to a house and you paint a house that's old, what do you have to do? You have to take off the old paint first, usually, right? Well, that's what you have to do with the Mormon. They've got all this deception on them like shellac. And you've got to get in there with, like, you know, spiritual sandpaper of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer, and just, you know, get off that old paint, those old lies, because it's like you've got to clean off the lies before you can get the truth in there. And that's what you call spiritual warfare. And that's true of anybody, but it's most especially true of people who have a whole elaborate religious system that they've invested themselves in. Because I remember when I was leaving the Mormon church, it was hard because I'd given this thing 5 years of my life. And I'd led like 15 or 20 people into the wretched church, including some of my relatives. Fortunately, most of them we got back out again. But I mean, it's like, you know, it's hard to leave something like that. But it would have been harder still to turn my back on the Jesus that I just met. And then what I did about 6 months after that is I still had the ward directory, you know, with all the names in it. And I arranged to rent the movie, The Godmakers, which is like, back in the 80s, it was like the ultimate Mormon killer movie. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not, but I used to work for the guy for 5 years who made that movie, Ed Decker. And I showed that in Dubuque. I rented a hall in the hotel, and I sent invitations to all the Mormons in the whole state. You know, I had a mass mailing, and actually 5 of them came. Yeah. Out of like 300 Mormons, 5 of them were actually gutsy enough to show up, but none of them had a word against what I said, because they know it's true. They know that their church is false deep down inside, because lies can never give you peace. Amen? And you know, I'll just close with this. People ask me, okay, you've been a Catholic, you've been a Mormon, you've been a Mason, you've been this, you've been that. How do you know that, you know, 5 years from now you're not going to become some other fool thing. You know, maybe I'll become a Mooney. Never did that one. Or maybe I'll become a Jehovah's Witness. Never did that one. Well, I'll tell you how I know that. First of all, it's been 21 years since I was saved. I was saved on June 22nd, 1984. So I'm coming up on my spiritual birthday. I'm going to be 21. Anyway, and the other reason is that Jesus says in John 4 that he gives living waters, and whoever drinks from those waters will never thirst again. And that's the difference. When I was in all these other things, it was like I had this gnawing sense of, oh, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And it just eats away at your soul. It eats away at your heart. And then when I knelt at my bedside and prayed that prayer, it was like that went away, just like that. And I felt this peace come over me that I've never felt before in my life. And it's the peace only Jesus can give. And I just tell people, I'm not thirsty anymore. Not that I don't want more of Jesus. Of course I do. That's why I keep devouring this book. That's why I keep praying and everything else. I'm hungry for Jesus. But I'm not thirsty for anything else because he has quenched my thirst. And I mean, I'll tell you, if you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to encounter Jesus Christ, because if he can save me, he can save anybody. Amen? Okay, Pastor, thank you.
We'll pray.
If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, and if you're honest about the empty void in your heart, that could be something that can be solved by Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here, you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, by an uplifted hand, you're saying to me, I would like you to pray for me. I do not know for certain that I'm going to heaven. I do not know for certain that I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Anyone in here? Just by an uplifted hand, you're saying, would you pray for me? Okay, so I must take that everyone in here has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The second question is, are you as zealous and as excited about the truth of God as the Mormon missionaries are about their lie? Are you as zealous and as excited about the truth of God as the JWs are about their lie? When was the last time you personally gave somebody a gospel tract? The saying goes that Christians should leave their tracts everywhere they go. And that's something anybody can do. You can even mail them out. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you want to use the altar, it's open for you. We don't need any music. That's fine. If you want to use the altar, it's open for you. Just quietly. When was the last time you gave somebody a gospel tract? When was the last time you talked to somebody? The thing that you'll notice in Brother Bill's life, that when he was a witch, he tried to get other people to be witches. When he was a Mormon, he tried to get other people to become Mormons. And after he got saved, he tried to get other people to get saved and trust Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for salvation that is full and free. And it's only found in thee. And Lord, I do pray that you'd bless the remainder of our time together as a church family, the food and the fellowship. And as we come together as a family and try to learn more about your word so that we might be more effective soldiers for thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at 2:00 we'll have another service here, and then in a few minutes we'll have a potluck.